This tape contains the 11th talk by Bishop John W. Howe in his series on the Book of Revelation. This message is entitled, Here Comes the Bride.
Let me read to you from Revelation 19, the first two verses, and then I'm going to drop down to the passage that we were just singing, starting in verse 6. Chapter 19, the first two verses, and then 6 through 8. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Let me read it all. Once more they said, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne there came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and all who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of many thunder peals, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There is not much detail given in the book of Revelation regarding what is often called the rapture of the church, the catching up of believers into the heavenlies. And some weeks ago I remarked that I do not agree with that teaching that says there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, which is tied into an interpretation of the numbers that are used in this book that is radically different than the one that I've been sharing with you. Those who teach that speak about 7 literal years at the end of the Christian era, the first half of which are a pretty awful time, but the second half of which are an unbelievably awful time, the Great Tribulation during that last 3.5-year period. And some teach that before that happens, the church is going to be raptured out of the world. I've been interpreting this quite differently, believing that the 7 is used symbolically and therefore the 3.5 is symbolic, and that the 7 years is a description of all of human history, and the 3.5 is therefore the second half of human history. In other words, from the cross to the second coming. And that whole period, the whole of the Christian era, has been a time of great tribulation. And so I made the comment some weeks ago that I do not look forward to a rapturing of the church before the tribulation. We're in the midst of it. And from time to time it has been intense, unbelievably intense. Maybe it will be intense for some of us, as it has been for other Christians in other places and other times. We're in the midst of a time of tribulation. But in saying that I didn't believe that the church would be raptured before the tribulation, please let me be clear that I do believe that there will be a catching up of the church to be with the Lord. And indeed, that's where we find ourselves as we near the end of the book of Revelation. Not much detail given about it, simply the confident expectation that just as it looks as if all is about to be lost here on earth, the Lord Himself suddenly intervenes with a rescue like unto the Exodus, only infinitely greater. Just when it looked as if all was going to be lost, the nations are gathered for the great battle of Armageddon, suddenly the redeemed are at last in the heavenlies. God's wrath has been poured out on earth and Babylon has been destroyed. The scene has changed dramatically. We're not given much detail about how that happens. It just suddenly happens. I want you to notice a whole series of contrasts as the book approaches its finale. We have the overthrow of the world. We have the triumph of the church. We have, and we'll see it in a moment, the devouring of the enemies of God, and over against that, the feasting of the saints. There's the destruction of the harlot, the great whore of Babylon. There is the marriage of the bride of Christ. There's the fall of Babylon and the restoration of Jerusalem. Annihilation of those with the mark of the beast and the preservation of those sealed by the Spirit. There's a lake of fire and a river of life. There's the darkness of the pit and the brightness of the city of God, which is the Lamb himself. The Lamb is the light of the city of God. There's the sealing up of hell, finally, and the opening of the gates of God's city. The destruction of the destroyers and the vindication of the faithful, the conquering of the evil one and the exaltation of the holy one, desolation, redemption, death, finality, and life. There is, in fact, the end and the beginning. And we're almost there. We're almost at the end and the beginning. The great multitude in heaven sings another version of the Hallelujah chorus. And I want you to note that there are two reasons, it's for two reasons, it notes that whole series of contrasts. They sing the Hallelujah chorus both because the rebellion has been put down, verses 2 and 3 and following, and because the faithful have been redeemed, verses 6 through 8. They sing both because the harlot has been judged and because the bride has been made ready. And I want to share an opinion with you at this point. It's my opinion that God's principal agenda in these last hours is the readying of the bride. And I just share that with you. I don't know if you've thought about that. But we're moving toward finale, and that finale is, on the one hand, the overthrow of the great harlot. On the other hand, it's the readying of the bride, the preparation of the bride for this great marriage feast. And I believe that God's principal agenda, as the Christian era draws to a close, is the readying of the bride. Somebody was saying to me just the other day that the Episcopal Church has called for this decade to be a decade of evangelism. Well, we're not going to see effective evangelism. We're not going to see evangelism at all unless there is repentance where the church is compromised, unless there is a readying of the bride. I believe that. I don't know if you would agree with it or not. I want to share a prophecy that was given 15 years ago at that huge ecumenical renewal gathering in Rome. Some of you may have read about it, heard about it, and it was a tremendous time of all of the denominations coming together, Roman Catholic, Protestant, right across the board. And one of the prophecies that was given in 1975 was this: because I love you, I want to show you what I am doing in the world today. I want to prepare you for what is to come. Days of darkness are coming on the world. Days of tribulation. Buildings that are now standing will not be standing. Supports that are there for my people will not be there. I want you to be prepared, my people, to know only me and to cleave to me and to have me in a way deeper than ever before. I will lead you. Depend on me. A time of darkness is coming on the world. A time of glory is coming for my church. A time of glory for my people. I will pour out on you all the gifts of my Spirit. I will prepare you for spiritual combat. I will prepare you for a time of evangelism that the world has never seen. And when you have nothing but me, you will have everything. Lands, fields, homes, brothers, sisters, and love, joy, peace more than ever before. Be ready, my people. I want to prepare you. I believe we've seen a good deal of fulfillment of that prophecy in the last decade and a half, but it's my conviction that it's truer now than it was then. A time of darkness and a time of glory. Preparation for the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. They sing for both reasons. salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore. That on the one hand, and hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, on the other. I want you to notice the next couple of verses, 9 and 10. There, a very strange little incident happens at this point. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If ever there was anybody, if ever there was anybody who knew that you don't worship an angel, or you don't worship anyone other than the Lord Christ himself, it was John who knew that. That's why he was on the island of Patmos. He was there because he refused to bow down and acknowledge Caesar is Lord. He said, I will not say that. Jesus is Lord. I will not give that kind of honor to anyone but the true Lord. I think I told you in the very first session that Christian tradition says that John was boiled in oil and supernaturally spared by the grace and the miracle power of God, miraculously spared from such a terrible, terrible death. Spared and yet put through that experience because he wouldn't capitulate. If ever there was anyone who knew that you don't worship other than the Lord Jesus, it was John. At the time of the crucifixion, when all the others had fled, John stood at the foot of the cross, openly identified with his Lord, and risking the possibility that he would get the same kind of treatment that Jesus did. He was the only one. Some of the women were there, but of those sturdy apostles, only one, John, was willing to take whatever it took for his identification with Jesus. So I have to ask you, how in the world do you account for what we just read? The angel said to me, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are true words of God, and I fell down at his feet to worship him. And I submit there's only one possible answer, and that is he couldn't help himself, that the resplendent glory of this angel was so overwhelming that in fact he looked so like Christ that John couldn't help himself. He was so overwhelmed by this one who stood before him. You remember it says when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, having been with God for 40 days, receiving the Ten Commandments. You remember what it says? His face shone with such brightness. He wasn't even aware of it until he came down the mountain. And everybody else said, we can't stand to look at you. And out of consideration for them, Moses hid his face behind a veil. I submit to you that this angel, having been in the presence of the Lord Jesus, looked so like him that John, who knew better, couldn't help himself, fell down at his feet to worship him. Only it's really much better than that. Because if you look closely, if you have the RSV or the new RSV or most modern translations, there will be a footnote on that passage. And the footnote will tell you that the original doesn't even say the angel. That was the translator's decision to say the angel. The original simply says he. He said to me. Do you see that? And the translators assumed that this was an angel. An angel has been leading John to see various other of these visions, and so they assumed it was an angel who was there showing him this one as well. But it doesn't say so. It says, he. And I want to suggest another possibility to you. I don't think it was an angel at all because of what he says. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Angels don't hold the testimony of Jesus. People do. Redeemed sinners hold the testimony of Jesus. Angels don't. It says at one point, I think in one of Peter's letters, that we have been given insight into things into which angels longed to look. They stand in wonder of it. Do you know that angels don't proclaim the gospel? Not the gospel of salvation. They don't proclaim that gospel as their testimony. Because, let me put it to you this way. The Son of God became a human being so that human beings could become the children of God. He didn't become an angel in order to save fallen angels. Do you get what I'm saying? Remember the story of Cornelius in the book of Acts? Cornelius is a Roman centurion, and he has come to believe in the God of Israel, and he's praying that he might somehow come to a deeper understanding, a deeper revelation of the God of Israel. Remember that? And it says, an angel appeared to him and said to Cornelius, send to Joppa, where there is one Simon Peter staying in the home of another Simon, a tanner. Send to Joppa and get Peter, and he'll come and explain the gospel to you. That's kind of awkward, isn't it? Why didn't the angel explain the gospel to him? Because the angel can't explain the gospel as his own testimony. You got to have a redeemed sinner to do that. You want a redeemed sinner? Go get Peter. He's a very good candidate for the job, okay? He said. Who said? A fellow servant of yours who with you holds the testimony of Jesus. May I suggest to you, this isn't an angel at all. This is one of those invited to the marriage feast. It's one of the redeemed. It's a human being. Saved by grace. It's a fellow sinner. Not only saved by grace, but transformed to look so like Jesus that the Apostle John found himself kneeling before this person. And we're not even told who it was. It might have been you. It might even have been me. Do you get what I'm saying? There ought to be a little chill running up and down the back of your spine. You know, it says in 1 John that when we see him again, we shall be made like him. That's what John is seeing here. Remember that picture in the first chapter of Jesus himself, the cosmic Christ, the Lord of glory. And it says we're going to be like him when we see him as he is. Could I put it to you this way? If you and I could gather again in, say, a couple of thousand years in this room, we might be tempted just for a moment to fall down and worship each other, because our redemption will have been so complete that we will look that much like Christ himself. Think on these things. Be careful. What I just said could be badly misunderstood. Ours is still a reflected glory. There's a little sermonette in the last phrase. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Anyone glorying in his or her spiritual achievement has completely missed the point. Prophecy is to glorify Jesus and to proclaim him, and so too is our testimony. When we glorify ourselves, we're giving false prophecy and false witness. I have no claim to fame, but one day, not by my achievement, but by the grace of God, I will be made so like him that if you didn't look real closely, you might even mistake me for Jesus. The scene abruptly changes as we move on Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No question about who this is. This is the Lord Jesus, once again, now seen in battle array, that sharp sword issuing from his mouth, as always, the Word of God. He's on a white horse, but this is clearly not the same figure that we saw back in chapter 6 that was also on a white horse. Jesus charges into blood and battle, leading armies that are dressed, notice this, in precisely the same white linen robes that were just identified in the previous passage as the righteous deeds of the saints. This scene also dissolves into a rather horrifying picture in the last paragraph of huge flocks of vultures and other carrion eaters swooping down to devour the remaining rebel forces. Now let me remind you that everything we're looking at is in symbols. And then let me ask you, is there anything that you can picture, anything that you can imagine, that could be equally well symbolized as a heavenly banquet, a cosmic D-Day, and the devouring of the enemies of God? Can you picture that? I want to suggest to you that this whole series of pictures overlaps what we saw back in chapter 16 when the seventh angel poured out his bowl of wrath and there was an abrupt halt to the would-be battle of Armageddon. The armies had gathered ready for war only to hear a loud voice from heaven saying, "It is done. It's finished." And I believe we're seeing a series of pictures, different ways of looking at the same thing that overlaps that last bowl of wrath. Everything that we've considered since then has taken place in a single hour, it said in chapter 18. Said it three times, verse 10, 17, and 19. I'm not committed to that being a literal hour, but the point is it happens very abruptly, very abruptly. The redeemed are sitting down to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The rebels are themselves the entree in the great supper of God. Don't make that literal. That would be horrifying, wouldn't it? We're not talking about cannibalism. But in a symbolic way, even in everyday speech, we know exactly what it means when one team says to the other, "We're going to eat you alive." Right? It means it's done. It's over. It's all over. Actually, not quite. Chapter 20 says there will be 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom here on earth before the final disposition of the devil himself. A millennial reign. And once again, we're given so little detail, and people have just, you know, created incredible speculations about all of that. What it says is a benevolent dictatorship in which the redeemed share in the government of this kingdom, Christ's kingdom here on earth, during which the devil is bound and thrown into a deep pit. Devil and Satan. Verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be let out for a little while. I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus, for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for this thousand-year period. And that's all we're really told about it. There are those who think that this is a symbolic way of speaking of this present age. The devil having been bound at the cross, and you and I being kings and priests right now, I really don't think that works at all. The devil was defeated at the cross, but he surely was not bound. It says that during this period, this thousand-year period, he's not permitted to deceive the nations, and yet that's precisely what he's been doing all along, isn't it? And it speaks of the redeemed being resurrected, and that hasn't happened yet. We're not given much detail about this thousand-year reign, so I'm not going to say very much about it. I don't know very much about it, but just two things. Somewhat speculative. Number one, it would seem that during this period, this reign of Christ here on earth before the final finale, is a period in which God is vindicated here on earth. And I speculate that what that means is that for the last 2,000 years, or if you like, for the last 6,000 years, or however long humanity has been around for that matter, as we've been ignoring God's laws, as we've been flaunting what He has had to say, we brought upon ourselves so much pain and suffering. We have ruined our environment. We have lived in terrible abuse of the poor. We have enslaved each other in so many ways. We have neglected the things that God said for our own good. And here I picture a benevolent dictatorship in which all of those laws are finally put into practice, and in which we finally see that it was for our own good all along. Agricultural laws, economic laws, physical laws, moral laws, that God meant what He said, and if we'd only paid attention, it would have been so much better all along. And then you ask, why would the devil be given one more opportunity after the thousand years? Says verse 7, when the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. They are as numerous as the sands of the sea. They marched up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Why would he be given one last opportunity? 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and joy, a literal kingdom here on earth, and then he's given one more chance? Why? Again, I speculate. I believe it's precisely because it has been a benevolent dictatorship, and men and women have not had any chance to choose. Now, finally, 1,000 years later, 1,000 years worth of evidence to prove that God is good and that He loves us and that His laws are for our own best interests, we're given one last chance to choose. A free choice. Do you want me or do you want the enemy? Those who choose Christ will share in His great destiny, and those who choose Satan will share his. And so verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it, the earth and the heaven, fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works as revealed in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into it. And then we come to the great finale. Tune in next time for the conclusion.